We're going to be in Mark chapter 15 tonight, so if you guys want to open there or look on the screens if you don't have a Bible with you. As you open there, any of you guys actually follow the Zimmerman trial when it was on? Did any like followers or that? Like, how often would you watch that, any of you that followed it? Were you like pretty religiously like watching that trial? Some of you guys were. I was like addicted to the thing. I spent like whole days sitting there watching this stupid like trial. There's been a lot of trials like that. For some reason, these trials, like O.J. Simpson was a long time ago, but like there, I remember that trial went on, and there's been all these different trials that make the news, and they're big, and people like will sit there in their house and they'll watch these things on the news all day and just like glued to the TV. Now, some of us do this with, like, let's say football games. You start a football game, you got to watch it to the end, because if you stop right before the end, you can't go to bed and be like, oh, I'll check in on the internet tomorrow to see who won. You got to see those last minutes, right? We need to know what about these things, whether it's a trial or a game or whatever we're watching that we're addicted to. What is it that keeps us glued to this thing watching it? Suspense. Well, yeah, there's suspense. Why? Why is there suspense? What do we want to know? What? I can't hear you. Yeah, the result. We want to know the verdict. If it's a trial, we want to know the verdict. Is the dude guilty or is he innocent? What's the verdict going to be on this thing? When I watched that Zimmerman trial, like, I didn't really care either way what was going on. I just kind of was watching it to see, are they going to find him guilty or are they going to find him innocent? I just wanted to know. And so I would just watch and watch and watch to see what was going to happen so I could hear the verdict. Now, we've been walking through the life of Christ and we just got through his trial and we heard the verdict. You know, we heard that Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, was convicted. He was found guilty. And now they're about to execute him. Remember last week we talked about a guy who helped him carry the cross. Does anyone remember his name? Simon. And Simon is actually helping Jesus carry his cross to where? Where are they taking Jesus? Golgotha. And what did that mean? The place of the what? The skull, and they're there, and that's where they do executions, and Christ is being executed, and they've just put him on this cross. The verdict was that Jesus was guilty. Now, as we look at different trials, I hope you realize that out of every trial, out of every event, out of anything that could hold us in suspense, this is it. This should be the climax of what we care most about. Because this is the moment that changed all of time. And so that's where we pick up in Mark chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 25 in our passage tonight. It says, "And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one at his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. There were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." And so here's Christ in Golgotha. He's on that hill and he's been put on this cross. And verse 25 tells us that it was the third hour. Does anyone know what time that actually was? Some of your translations might have told you just straight up the time. Huh? It was 9 a.m., 9 in the morning. And so in this third hour, it says they crucified Jesus. Now, we've talked about this. Can you guys help me, remind me, what is crucifixion like? What do they actually do? With what? Yeah, they take these two beams of wood, and they take these nails that aren't those little carpenter's nails you put in a 2x4, but these massive nails that have to be big enough to support your weight because they're going to go through you and hold the weight of your entire body up. And so they take these huge nails and they put them right about here, because if you feel your own wrist, go ahead and touch it, you can feel those bones that are right there on your wrist that are heavy, they're hefty bones. So as they put it in there, those bones are actually strong enough to support the weight. If you put it in up here, it would probably just tear through your hand and you'd just fall. So they had to put it probably around this area, doctors say, to be able to actually support the weight of what they would do. And they put it through your feet too. And so as you're hanging, the weight of your body comes down and crushes your lungs. And so as you're hanging there, you can't breathe. And so the only way you can get some air in there is by trying to get your ribs up like this, so you can suck in some air and keep breathing. But in order to get your ribs up, you have to pull against those nails that are in your hands and your feet and kind of push and pull. And they tear at your body and your skin so that you can get up just enough and breathe, and then you go back down. And most people would die from suffocation. Most people would last about 6 days. Some people would last until finally they die. This is a horrible form of what we would today consider like the gas chamber or the electric chair. This was their form of execution. This is what was the result of Jesus receiving the guilty verdict for in his trial. And so as Christ is crucified there and he's hanging and he's suffering, already, just you can't even recognize him because they've beaten him so much at this point. And he's wearing his crown of thorns. It's pierced his scalp. And his back is completely destroyed from the whipping and the beating. And so as he's trying to pull up, his back is rubbing against the rough wood of splinters of that cross. And he's in excruciating pain. And he's not taking the painkillers. Remember, they mixed some of that drug, that myrrh, into the wine. They were trying to give him painkillers. He wouldn't even take that. He's just taking it completely. And the cool thing is, it doesn't record in one place that Jesus ever responded with one mean word. He never threw one punch to defend himself. He never gave one mean look at somebody. But instead, we see Christ suffering in pain and showing only love. And so here he is, he's on the cross, and it says the inscription of the charge against him. Does anyone know what an inscription is? What that was? Any ideas? For sake of time, I'm just going to go with it. I'll tell you. Ready? So they would use this placard, all right? And the placard had an inscription, a writing on it that would tell you what the person was guilty of. So as you're going to an execution, you're carrying a cross, and someone would go out in front of you, and they would carry this sign, basically, that would say, I don't know, murderer, for instance. Person's a murderer. It would be written on their sign. So as they carry it, and people that are standing on the side of the road are like, whoa, what's that dude getting killed for? Oh, he's a murderer. And they could look at the sign and tell like what he was guilty of, what he had been convicted of. And so Jesus had this sign in front of him because he was being taken away to be executed. And this sign that said his guilty charge on it read this way. It said, the King of the Jews. The very thing that they were charging him and found him guilty of read, the King of the Jews. But he was the King of the Jews. So Christ is hanging there, and the sign now is hung over his head so people know what it was that he's guilty of. And it's just above him as he's writhing in pain, and in a form of mockery, the absolute truth is hanging over him. The true King of the Jews is hanging there, being killed because he truly is the King of the Jews. These people just didn't get it. Look what it says in verse 27. Here's the real irony. With him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Well, I looked up, robbery actually wasn't even a crime that you could be executed for in Rome. Robbery wasn't bad enough that they could execute you. They weren't allowed to kill you over robbery. So I looked at the word, used for them for robbers, the way they translated it in the ESV. It actually has some other meanings that it could mean. It could be criminal, or it could also mean insurrectionist. Do you guys remember that word when we talked about Barabbas? For insurrection, what did that mean? What? Trying to take over Rome. He was a rebel. Most likely, that's what these guys were, because it fits the context of what our passage is. They're hanging the king who's trying to be the king of Rome and overtake everything. There's Jesus hanging in the middle. So, hey, just for kicks, you know what we should do? Let's murder with him two other rebels. Here's the irony. They really were guilty of it. These guys really were rebels. And what had Jesus done? He came to seek and to save the lost. He had healed people that couldn't even walk, given sight back to blind people, and healed leprosy, brought people back to life from the dead, fed starving people, cast out demons and people who were plagued with demons, helped and loved people, and there he was hanging in the center, hanging on display for all to see in his public shame so all could come and watch like some big show and mock and spit and yell at him when he was innocent. King of the Jews. That was his charge. And you know what? He was guilty of being the king of the Jews, because he really was. And so you got these two guys and they're hanging there, and later in the passage, a couple verses down, it says that they reviled him. They were among the people that hated Jesus. You know, I ask myself, what would make people hate someone who does so much good? Where did they find this hate from? Why were people literally standing at the foot of his cross? Did you hear it in there as we read it? They're standing, passing by, and they're spitting and yelling at him. Where'd this hatred come from a person who would have crowds of thousands of people come and he would heal them and love on them and minister to them? Where did the hatred come from? But nevertheless, there they are, at the foot of the cross, mocking and spitting. Even these two guys who were hanging next to him in the same pain. We know that as they hung there, I want to skip ahead, another gospel tells us, as they hung there, one of them actually had a change of heart along the way. And look at in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43, it's going to be up here, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Just like all the other people, right? But the other rebuked him, saying, don't you fear God? Since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, like we deserve this, dude. What are you saying this to Jesus for? You are a rebel. You deserve to die right now. You are a criminal. For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. Like we deserve this. But this man has done nothing wrong. As he's there with nails through his hands and feet, having been beaten himself, and tortured, as he's dying, gasping for air, what he's saying is, this guy really is innocent. Can you imagine this conversation going on right now and all the pain they're going through? And he's recognizing something still about Jesus. And he says this, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know what he just did? You're my king. One guy's just like, dude, if you're really legit, you know, like, get us out of here. You're just full of yourself. Like, you don't know what's going on. The other guy turns and goes, hey, Jesus, you are the king. I believe it. And as these people are coming up to Jesus and they're screaming, they're saying all these things to him, what they're trying to do is cut away his authority. If you can actually get off the cross, Jesus, then do it. You can't really do it. Trying to be like, you're not the king. What kind of authority do you really have? You can't even get off a cross. You're stuck there. And this guy's turning going, you know what? You are the king. You just spent your entire ministry setting up your authority. Remember we've been talking about that? You're the king now as you die for us. Whew, on the cross, the guy realizes this. That's awesome. Now, I want you to point down in your Bible to verse 28. Everybody find verse 28 for me. Can you find it? Just point it out. Just look at it real quick. Oh, wait, what? Wait a minute. Oops. Oh, did you erase it with your eraser? What happened? Get some water on it. You guys not taking care of your Bibles? Look harder. You should be able to find it. Wait a minute. Verse 28's not there. It's probably in a footnote at the bottom of your page, right? Okay. There's a reason why verse 28 in this gospel usually isn't there. In some manuscripts it's there, it's included, in some it's not. But the point is, in other Gospels it backs up that this verse is true, really happened. The point is, we know it's Scripture, so I'm going to read you what verse 28 in some manuscripts says. It says, "And the Scripture was fulfilled that says, He was numbered with the transgressors." And here's why this is legit, we don't have to worry about it, is because Isaiah 53:12 is where this is quoted from. All right. So if you don't want to read it here, read it in Isaiah 53:12. It's Scripture. It's a quotation of Scripture that some manuscripts add here. So what do you think if it was written in Isaiah? When did Isaiah happen? And where are we now on the timeline? What is this? Prophecy? Yeah, it's prophecy. This is telling us here that Jesus will be numbered among the transgressors. What does that mean? What's a transgressor? A sinner. What does being numbered among the sinners mean? One, two, three, four. What am I doing? Huh? Yeah! He's being convicted as one of them as if he were a sinner, and he's not. Okay, wait. Isaiah was written way before Jesus ever came along, and where is Jesus right now? Where is he hanging? Between two sinners that really deserved it, and remember? That really were the rebels, and he's being convicted with this sign, this charge against him that says King of the Jews, as if he were the one. He's being numbered as one of the sinners when he's innocent. And in that moment, he's fulfilling this very prophecy that we know is going to happen about him, because Isaiah wrote about it a long time before. It's just prophecy after prophecy proving that Christ is the Son of God. Look at verse 29. It says, "And those who passed by derided him," which means like yelled at him, "wagging their heads." You ever seen someone really mad and like really give it to you good? Like the head goes, head starts to bob. Like they get the attitude, like, bring it, you know, like whatever. I don't know if that's what they're doing, but that's what I picture. And it says, wagging their heads. They're really mad and they're really yelling at Jesus, and they say, aha, listen to what they say. "Tell me if this reminds you of something else we've seen in Scripture up to this point. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Can you think of a time when Jesus was in the desert that someone may have said something very similar to him? And he was being tempted by Satan. We hear the literal voice of Satan being yelled out through these crowds. The same thing Satan's already told him. "Jesus, just come down. Save yourself if you're really the Son of God." You know, like, these people are saying, "You said you were going to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Come on, half of us can't even do Legos that fast." You know what I'm saying? Jesus is saying he's going to do this in John chapter 2. He's going in, he cleanses the temple, and he says, as they heard it, so they're bringing it back up, they're using it to insult him, and they're like, "Yeah, you said that, we heard you, look at you now, you're stuck on the cross." And Jesus was actually saying, this temple, like the old sacrificial system, is going to get destroyed, and I, in 3 days, will rise up and be the new sacrificial system, the final sacrifice. I'm the temple. I'm it. I'm the high priest, and in 3 days I'll rise again. He's talking about himself, and they didn't get it. But both ways, they go, "Hey, get off the cross." You can hear Satan, right? "Don't even, what are you up there for? You're God. Get off that thing. Silly cross. Why are you going through that, Jesus? You get the power to call billions of angels down here and just, you know, you're done. You're good." What if Jesus had come off that cross? You and I wouldn't have salvation. If Jesus had listened to Satan and been like, "You're right, I'm getting off this thing," we'd never know our God. We'd never be reunited with him. There would be no hope for us. And so he stayed. And he didn't listen to the voices. And look at verse 31. It says, "So also the chief priests," here they come, they're the ones that actually pushed for this execution, right? "These chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying," listen what they say, "He saved others, he can't save himself." You know what? They had to admit that he saved others. They had to do that. He hasn't saved anybody. They couldn't say that. Why? Because there were probably people in that very crowd that had been healed by Jesus. There are probably people, as a matter of fact, there were, because they're mentioned, people standing around who had witnessed the miracles, who had themselves been a beneficiary of the miracle itself. Lame people that are now walking were probably still standing there, so they had to admit the fact that he saved others. That was a given. They couldn't deny that. People would know they're just full of it. So they do one better. They say, "But look at him now. Can't even save himself. He's just a good guy." that got his head full of himself, you know, got prideful. So prideful that now he's walking around saying he's God and he's the king of the Jews, and that's blasphemy, so let's kill him. He's a prophet that went rogue. What they just did there was take the Son of God and reduce him down to just some mere man. They're like, yeah, so what? Well, here's the danger in this, is that they're an example for us. Because how often do we reduce the Son of God to be some just mere man? Maybe you don't say it, you know, maybe it's like not your theology or whatever, like you never say it in church or preach it in a Sunday school class, but you act that way. Maybe you don't pray believing that he really is more than just a good guy or just a prophet or just... You don't pray like he's really the Son of God, expecting an answer to your prayer passionately and powerfully. Maybe you're not following him like he really is God. You're following him like a man. He probably won't see that, or like he might not notice that. You know, God, nah. Not like he's the all-knowing, all-powerful God that loves you and hates sin, and you need to respect him and follow him and obey him that way. You don't treat Jesus that way sometimes, probably. Like, see, we all run that risk. That's the human flesh side of all of us, that we go, oh, sometimes I'm not quite treating you like God. I'm treating you like a man, and that's what they're doing here. Oh, that's so dangerous. Because then we don't truly live powerfully knowing he's behind us and he controls everything. Because we would live different. Like, we'd be more bold about the way we told people about Christ. Making sure our friends know Jesus, that they're plugged into churches. We'd be more interested in learning about our Savior and growing ourselves because he's God, you know? But sometimes we're like the Pharisees and we're just like, eh, maybe just a mere man. Good man, saved others, but maybe just a mere man. So they got it wrong. Then they say, let the Christ, just mocking him, let the Christ, the King of Israel. And there they go again, like, that's exactly what you should be saying. You know, like, high priest, you're right. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. He is the King of Israel. The words came out of your mouth. Like, yes, you got it. Too bad you don't believe a word you just said. Man, we saw last week, like, you're so close, but you're so far away. You almost got it. And then they said, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe, as if they hadn't seen enough already. How much have these guys seen? You know, like, they've watched. They've been the ones complaining about it every time he did a miracle and healed somebody and fed tons of people with a little bit of food. All this awesome stuff he's done, they've seen it with their own eyes. They've seen the proof that he is the Son of God. And what they want more now? He walked among them. They heard his teaching. And we might think they're dumb for that, but you know, some of us might be in that exact boat. You've heard the gospel. God has been so gracious to you, so gracious, and shown you so much that he's real, and he's knocked on your heart, and he's loved you fiercely, and he's shown you that he wants your heart. And you keep going, hey, I need to see more, God, I need to see more. Like, show me. You know, Jesus spent his whole ministry telling people, see and believe. See and believe. That's what he wanted. And so they're throwing it back in his face. Yeah, as you hang on the cross, show us so we can believe. It's like insulting him. Are we doing that? Are there those of us here tonight that are doing that same thing to Christ? Show me more so I can believe Jesus. Maybe Christians who are like, you know, I believe you, but you need to show me a little more so I can actually live out my faith. I'm not quite ready to be sold out for you yet, Christ. Show me a little bit more. That's where they're at tonight. You look at verse 33, sorry. It says, and when the sixth hour had come, does anyone know what time the sixth hour is then? If it was 9 a.m. before? It's noon. So around noon had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. You guys remember what happened in Egypt? Anybody remember? What happened?
The last thing, one of the last things that happened to the Egyptians and the plagues and stuff was that darkness fell over them.
Dark. And then what happened because of that darkness came into play, and then all of a sudden something was going to happen during that darkness. Firstborn son dies. I'm going to read you another verse. Amos, two verses. Amos 8, 9 and 10. It says, where the Lord, it's a part where the Lord promises this, to darken the earth in broad daylight, in a time, get this, like the mourning for an only son. What's mourning? Not like AM, but like grieving. That's Amos. Here's another prophecy written way before Jesus talking about this time. The earth will be darkened in broad daylight. All of a sudden, it's going to go dark as mourning for an only son, just like in Egypt. Firstborn son's killed. The only son. What do we have happening here on this day that Jesus is on the cross? The darkness settles as the only son of God dies. You know, in that darkness, we see the very tears of God as he's mourning over his only son. I don't know if there's an eclipse or clouds or what, but it went black as God grieves over losing his only son, and we're the reason why. Then it says, and at the ninth hour, now we're at 3 p.m., right? The ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he says, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now here's the deal, is that Jesus spoke Aramaic, and so he yells out in Aramaic this phrase. Now, as you read that phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does anyone else in the room feel like, wow, is Jesus confused? Is Jesus looking at God like, how could you do this to me, God? Is he ticked off at the Father? Are they having a tiff? Like, what's going on here? Does Jesus not get why this is happening? Why God has allowed this? Do you get that feel as you read that verse? I spent so much of my life reading that verse going, man, I just don't get that. I just don't get that. Until I realized this is a quote. Jesus is quoting Scripture when he says that phrase. He's not looking up to God going, I don't get it, dude. Why'd you let this happen? Like, that's not what he's doing here. He's quoting Psalm 22:1 in Aramaic. And translated, it means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's another prophecy. It's a signal as Jesus is up there and he's hanging and he cries it right at the end. As he's about to die, he cries this out. My God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting the very prophecy from Psalm 22:1 that was saying that he will be forsaken by God. He knew he would be. From before the beginning of time, he knew he was going to be forsaken. He's just on that cross. You're like, how could God forsake Jesus? But here's the deal. He had to become sin so that we could become righteousness. God hates sin. Jesus had to become the very thing God hates. Jesus had to be abandoned and forsaken by God so you didn't have to. And he signals to us that that was happening in that moment, that climax of history, as he shouts out the prophecy from Psalm 22:1 in that verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? To say, in this moment, I'm taking on the punishment, the eternal, infinite punishment that you deserve. Hebrews tells us that he does this because he had to be 100% man to pay for man's penalty, but 100% God to be big enough to pay for it all. Calls him the great high priest, the ultimate sacrifice, and that's what he was as he hung there and he paid your penalty. He was forsaken for you so you wouldn't have to be. Does that not make you just ticked off? You know, like, you shouldn't have been forsaken. You're the innocent one in the middle. You really are the king of the Jews, like your charge says. You're guilty as charged because you deserve to be the king, because you are. Why are you being forsaken instead of me? That should get you. That should get you. Because you should be hanging there. You should, more than that, be the one being forsaken. But he loves you so incredibly much. He did it. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's why we sit in these chairs here. That's why we come to this place for this moment, for what happened right here, because our Savior chose us. That should change your entire life if you claim to be a believer. This moment should make you completely different. Everything about you should change because you deserve to be there and He did it for you. He was forsaken so we wouldn't have to be. Man. I don't deserve that. Verse 35 says, And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." In his language, obviously there were other people that spoke other languages there. The Romans there spoke Latin, you know. There were Greeks, spoke Greek. And so as people are hearing this and they hear Eloi, Eloi, what they're hearing is sounding like Elijah to them. And so one runs up and he's like, "Yeah, he's calling Elijah right now." Like, a lot of them believed that Elijah was the guy who was going to come back and be the Messiah. That was a common belief of the day. And so a lot of them are like, "Ah, he's calling this Elijah prophet. Let's see if he comes back. This is cool." So what he does is he runs and takes a sour wine, not like the myrrh and the nice wine before as a painkiller. This was just like, let's make him suffer a little longer, dull his pain so he lasts just long enough to see if Elijah really does come back. Just messing with him. Jesus doesn't take it. And as a matter of fact, in that moment, he yells out this cry. It says in verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry, which we know from other gospels tells us he yells out, "It is finished. I've done it. I've conquered death." It's his victory cry to say, "I beat your sin and I beat death so you can live forever. It's finished. I've done it so you don't have to. Don't try to go do this. Don't try to impress me by your rules and your laws and all this stuff. You're free now." And you know what happens in that moment? It says the veil in the temple, this big thick veil that they weaved that hung in front of a place called the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God resided. Nobody was allowed back there but the high priest. We've talked about this when we looked at Hebrews. During certain times where he would sacrifice for the sins of the people could the high priest go back there, or he'd be dead. Holy place. This veil separated God and the people. And as Jesus screams out, "It is finished," and breathes his last breath, this thing is ripped from top to bottom in two to symbolize something. That you are no longer separated from God by your sin. You no longer need a sacrifice or some priest. You have the ultimate sacrifice and the great high priest in Jesus Christ if you truly believe. Now here's my question, believer. Are you living like it? Is it changing your life? Are you going into your schools telling people this? Are you sharing it with your family? Are you pumped about it? Is it your life? We're talking about gospel life. This should be it. This is the gospel, and this should be your life. Let's live like it. Let's believe it. Let's not reduce him to be a mortal man. We have full access to God because of what he's done. After this veil tears in two, it says this in the end of that part there. When the centurion's guard, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last. Now listen, this centurion was the guy who was in charge of the execution squad. So the guys who took him and beat him, he was the one who was like, "You and you, grab this dude, you get the whip and just start beating the heck out of him." So they start beating him. He'd be like, "All right, now take him over here." He was the guy in charge. He was the guy who oversaw these soldiers that actually executed Christ. He was the guy who stood there and watched Jesus the whole time on the cross. He would be the guy to report when Jesus was actually dead back in the palace so they would know he had been executed. This guy, as he stood there and watched Jesus the whole time, listen what he says. He saw that Jesus had lived this way and died this way, and he didn't see anger. He didn't see hatred. He only saw love. And so he says this, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now, most likely, actually, if you read this, it says a Son of God. A Roman believed in many gods. He probably was just saying, "Hey, like, I notice he's divinity. Like, he's not just a man. He's God. He's a God of some sort." He probably hadn't figured the whole thing out yet. But that's okay, because as they stood there and he looked at him, he saw something in him and he knew he wasn't just a mortal man. And as he looked at the sign above his head, some connection was drawn to where he said, "He is God. He's divinity. No man could do what this guy did." The guy who was closest to Christ out of anybody during this moment is completely changed. And probably, I just wonder if he asked the question, "What did we do? What did we do?" Like, he's definitely guilty as charged. He really is the Son of God. The sign really is true. But guess what? We shouldn't have killed him because it's true. I want to ask you, Have you got to that place in your life where you're able to make that verdict? Now, I'm talking to believers. I'm talking to you kids who have been here and I've seen you for years walking up and down the stairs. Your butt has been in these chairs so many Wednesdays I couldn't even count them. Have you actually reached a point in your life where you said, truly this man is the Son of God? And I don't just mean you say the words, but your life changes. You really believe it and you live with power because he's God. He's not just some man. And he loves you. His gospel is for you. What we just talked about, he did for you, and you believe it and it's changed you. Maybe you're here tonight and you haven't heard this stuff before and you're like, what? I know there's people all across the spectrum here. Some of you guys are solid in this, but I'm not going to sit here and preach about Christ and what he's done and not give you the opportunity to respond. Because we're looking at the one thing that matters in all of existence. So let's take it serious tonight. All right? I want to finish with this passage, the last two verses there. It says, there were also women looking on from a distance. And then it names the women. You know, there were no guys mentioned there. It says women. The only guy actually that stuck around out of Jesus' followers was John, his tightest apostle, disciple. The rest were just the women. All the men had fled. They were scared to death. The women were off in a distance watching. And as you sit here tonight and you think, what if I were at this? What if I was at this event? Like, what group would you be in? Who would you be standing with? Would you be one of those Pharisees, just like, he's a man, you know? Would you be one of the soldiers gambling at the foot of the cross? Missing the whole thing? Would you be one of those men who, like, yeah, I believe in him, but I'm taking off, man. I'm out of here. I'm not really living this thing out. Would you be with these women and John standing there grieving over your Savior, loving him, following him? Who are you? Like, what group would you be standing in? I want you to close your eyes for a second. The band's going to come back up because I love that last song, Give Me Faith. And we're gonna worship with that song one more time as they come make their way back up. But as they do, I want to ask you a question. Because usually this is the time where we're like, hey guys, bow your heads. And you're like, oh cool, now I get to rest finally because he talks so long. You know, like, oh shoo. I want you to really stay awake for a second. And I want you to ask yourself with your eyes closed, have I actually made this real in my life? Have I seriously done this? Can I call him my king? Can I say, yes, this man truly is the Son of God? Can I say that? Can I be like the soldier and be like, I believed it. It's changed me. I'm different. I haven't just treated him like a good guy. I believe he's God. And he died for me because he loves me. And tonight he wants me to accept and receive him and surrender as my king. Is that you tonight? What a shame to come to this place so often and not truly have that relationship with him. Don't miss out. Don't be so close to the cross, but so far from Christ. Now listen, if that's you tonight, there's leaders in the back and they're waiting for you. And I want you to get up and be bold and be like, hey, I need this. This Christ is awesome. He really is God. I believe it. And I need to make this real. I've been doing this for a long time, Rob, and I haven't actually done that. I haven't actually meant it. Please be bold tonight. Please get up. Get out of your chair. You've been sitting way too long now, you know? Get up and go talk to a leader. Say, I need to pray that. I need to get right with God. And if you're a Christian tonight, you're like, I'm a believer, but listen, Rob, I haven't been living that way. I haven't been living powerfully. I haven't been obeying him like he's God and my king. I want to do that. I want to start. I want to be bold. Please get up now. Go pray with a leader and say, look, help me pray over this. Help me make this right with God so I can start living for him 100%. I'm going to give you guys a second to do that, and I'm going to pray, and then the band's going to start leading us in worship, okay? So just take a second to do what you need to do.